Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
This week we feature Brandon J. O'Brien, who earned his PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and currently is the Director of Content Development for Redeemer City to City in New York City. A lot of cities there. Dr. O'Brien is the author of several books, including The Strategically Small Church, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible, and Paul Behaving Badly. Those latter two books were co-authored with Randy Richards, and we featured the book about Paul on a podcast about a year and a half ago. Now, since that time, Brandon has put pen to paper once again and produced a new book entitled Demanding Liberty, An Untold Story of American Religious Freedom, just out with InterVarsity Press. In fact, you can still smell the fresh ink on it. Ah. Beyond books, he has published in Leadership Journal, Christianity Today, Relevant, and the Out of blog. He previously taught at Wichita Baptist University, and we will link to Brandon's books as well as a few other things over at our website, so please stop by for a visit. And stay tuned for a big announcement coming up in about 2 weeks. Brandon, welcome back to Research on Religion.
Thank you, and thank you very much for having me.
It is great to have you. It's a fun book. Your one on Paul Behaving Badly was a fantastic book and great interview. We'll link back to that one. But you're now, since I last talked to you, at a new position at Redeemer City to City, and I'm kind of curious about this title, Director of Content Development. What do you do there?
Yeah, I'm sometimes curious about that title as well. City to City as an organization has a mission of training leaders, especially church planters, in global cities around the world, and to help them plant churches that are contextual to the place that they're in, that's working for mercy and justice and kind of community renewal in their different cities. And so my role as Director of Content Development is to plan and implement the creation of resources that help them do that around the world. So it's all forms of media, courses, books, articles, podcasts, those kinds of things, and working with locals, local ministries in each of those global cities to kind of help midwife resources that are created by people in those networks for people in those networks. So it's content development is a catch-all for a lot of activities, and a lot of it that's still sort of in beta as we're figuring out how to do this effectively.
Yeah, it sounds really fun that you basically got your hands into a lot of different pots out there. Do you travel around the world to do this, or is this all virtual travel?
Yeah, it's been useful to travel a little bit. When you're first forming relationships with people in a network, and then technology allows you to maintain them pretty well. But there's nothing like being in a place to really catch the complexities of local culture and things. And so I don't travel as much as a lot of people here, but I do get around a little bit. And that's one of the perks of being in a global organization, for sure.
Well, let's do a little traveling to your new book here. We can do it virtually because it is a historical book. Your last book that we discussed back in 2016 about Paul, that biblical guy in Acts and who wrote all those letters to Romans and Corinthians and whatnot. That was a long time ago, but this new book fast forwards you about 1,800 years later to the time of the American Revolution and the drafting of the Constitution. So what motivated such a dramatically different topic?
That's a great question. As you mentioned in the introduction, and you're welcome, the previous two books, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes and Paul Behaving Badly, were both co-authored with Randy Richards, who's a good friend and a mentor of mine, and his area of specialization is in New Testament studies. And my background is church history and historical theology, and so we partnered in those previous books, and they were primarily in his wheelhouse, and I was contributing my, you know, theological perspective. This one is firmly in my area of research. So these previous books with Randy were really kind of playing to his strengths as a New Testament scholar, and I was lending my perspective as someone with a historical theology background. But this new book, Demanding Liberty, is in my area of church history and historical theology, and it's actually the figure Isaac Backus was the subject of my dissertation research at Trinity. And so I've been living with Isaac Backus for almost a decade at this point, 8 or 10 years. And so this book came out of the overflow of that research and in an effort to introduce him to a wider audience, because I think he really has a compelling story to tell us.
And that leads me to the subtitle of your book, An Untold Story of American Religious Freedom. I think you've already hinted at why you gave it that subtitle, but give us a flavor for that. What parts of American history have yet to be untold with respect to religious freedom?
Yeah, so I think this story is untold in two senses. And one is that Isaac Backus is a figure who's very well known in a couple of small circles. Most historians will be familiar with him for sure. And then in Baptist circles, Backus is often known, at least by reputation, as somebody who was important in the Baptist movement from the very beginning in America and who helped advocate for religious liberty. But really outside of, you know, scholars and some interested Baptists, most people are unfamiliar with Backus's story. And so on the one hand, that's part of the thing that's untold is he's got this really compelling story and experience that a lot of people just don't know about, and so I'm hoping that people will get excited about that part of it. The other thing I think that's kind of, it's not untold, but it's just it's people are unfamiliar with, is the fact that religious liberty is something that we take for granted today, and it's interesting, as different as our current president and past president are from each other, they have both said publicly that religious liberty is a value that is kind of part of the American DNA, that, you know, people came to this continent for religious liberty, and we've always protected religious liberty, and that's a very popular sort of public narrative. But I think the untold reality is that, you know, religious liberty has always been a struggle in America, and Isaac Backus's story illustrates that. That for most of his life, he was a part of a marginalized religious group in America, and the reason he had to advocate for religious liberty is because he didn't experience it. And so, you know, one of the things I hope that this book will do is to help people recognize that religious liberty has always kind of been a moving target for us, and we don't talk about it that way. But I think if we did talk about it that way, it would help us to get some clarity on how to move forward in current debates.
Yeah, that's been a theme of my research as well, too. And we've talked about religious liberty in the colonial era before. The Pilgrims, who are always thought as champions for religious liberty, were pretty good for it in England and the Netherlands. But once they got to the shores of America, things changed a little bit. So the Baptists, who start appearing in the middle part of the 18th century, have to fight anew for it. And it is one of these values or virtues that you can't just take for granted, but you always have to be on the defense to make sure it's not taken away.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Isaac Backus guy, we just need to clarify here. This is not Jim Backus, right? That was the guy from Gilligan's Island. Okay, so I don't know if there's any relation there. I wonder if Jim Backus was related to Isaac Backus, you know, some kind
interesting.
Of,
it's the only other time I've heard the last name. So
yeah,
maybe so.
It might be. Who knows? So research for graduate students out there.
There you go.
But the other thing that's interesting too, and it's why I kind of like the title of your book, "The Untold Story of American Religious Freedom," is that we do spend a fair amount of our podcast time here talking about religious freedom. It's one of my favorite topics, and I did a quick search on on the website. We don't have Isaac Backus mentioned.
Oh, great.
So it's going to be a treat. And I've talked to a number of folks, Mark David Hall and a few other folks before, and I'm sure the name came up in passing, but this will give him a good treatment today on this. Now, your book makes the assertion that around the time of the framing of the Constitution, we were really at a crossroads wherein we could have gone down a government-sponsored religion type of route, or we could have taken a fully secularist path. You argue that the outcome was pretty much to split the difference on this. So could you set the stage theoretically for us?
Yeah, sure. So as you know very well, the landscape of religious liberty and the options that were out there at the time is a very complicated conversation. And so I've sort of simplified with these two poles for the sake of conversation, you know, that there were these two extremes. There were those who thought that that any sort of cooperation between church and state was we should absolutely avoid, and then others who thought that the country will work best if church and state are, you know, working closely together. And of course, the people who are in the majority, or the religious people that are in the majority, wanted it to be their religious tradition that was cooperating with church and state. And so, you know, these are kind of the two poles, but there are lots of options. What I find really helpful to remember, and I don't know that this is as clear in the book as it should have been, is that, you know, this time period that Backus is living in, we're making a transition from colonies to United States. And the reason that's significant is because each of the colonies was handling that relationship between church and state in its own way. So there were colonies, you know, like Georgia, where Catholics had been banished at some point, and places like Massachusetts, where Quakers had been banished at some point, and there was Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, or Philadelphia, where there were kind of radical experiments in total inclusion. But that means that when the Founding Fathers were sort of articulating founding documents, there was no single vision about what religious liberty ought to look like and what liberties ought to be protected and how the church and state should be, you know, that balance should be struck. And for people like Isaac Backus, this was not a theoretical question. He spent some time in jail, and his mother did, and other Baptists did, for refusing to pay taxes that they were supposed to pay to support local ministers. And so, you know, there are theological discussions, there are philosophical discussions. John Locke is, you know, pretty famous in this time period for his talks about church and state. But there's also this kind of, existential, feet on the ground kind of experience of people who no longer agree with the church that they're attending, but they don't have legal recourse to just leave because they could be penalized for not coming to worship or for not paying their taxes. And so this is sort of the stage, you know, on which Backus kind of lived out his advocacy for church and state.
Yeah, so it is a tale of religious liberty and religious pluralism as well as what is going on here. Your focus is on the influence of this guy that we've already talked about. He's one of the lesser-known founding fathers, Isaac Backus. You have I think that's a picture of him on your book cover. Is that correct?
That's right. Yep,
yeah,
that's him.
It kind of looks like George Washington. I guess kind of everybody looked the same back then, but we'll put a picture of the cover up on our website, and it's a neat one because it has a horse, and it's a very cool cover. Did you design that cover?
I did not, but wish I had, yeah, because I like it a lot.
It is a cool cover, so we'll make sure folks can see it up on our website. But this Backus guy, let's fill us in on his background before giving us the lowdown on why he was important to religious liberty. Who is he? When did he live? And tell us his story.
Sure. So Backus was born in Connecticut early in the 18th century, 1700s, and he was a young man when the Great Awakening began, and his mother actually experienced sort of rebirth in the during the preaching of the Great Awakening first, and he resisted it for some time, but eventually had what you think of as kind of a stereotypical evangelical conversion at this point in time. He was out in a field by himself mowing, cutting hay, and just felt this deep, profound sense of his own sinfulness, and that all his efforts to remove it were were useless. They were vain. And so he kind of gave everything to the Lord there in the field and confessed his sin and confessed his righteousness and everything, and then felt like God had given him new birth in that moment. And a few days later, he went to a prayer meeting where somebody was reading a sermon of George Whitefield, and that sermon helped him to really articulate and feel comfortable with this experience that he had. And so it's a good connection, because Whitefield is one of those really important figures in the Great Awakening, and Backus, kind of his conversion felt secured because of his from hearing something from Whitefield, and then he dedicated a lot of his reading time after that to Jonathan Edwards' material, who was also a key figure in the Great Awakening. And so Backus in some ways is like the archetype of that awakening believer, that sort of we call him a new light, somebody that comes out of that experience of the Great Awakening with a new vision for what the Christian life ought to look like. And so Backus kind of went through a series of conversions, I guess. The first is obviously just being reborn spiritually, but he found himself after that what we would call a new light. And a new light is somebody who affirms and values this new work of the Spirit during the awakening. And they were opposed to or sort of compared to old lights, who were people in those traditional churches who thought that the supposed move of the Holy Spirit was actually dangerous, that it wasn't from God, and that it was creating more problems than it was solving. And so Backus tried to attend the church that he, was supposed to attend in his church and his town for a little while, but the pastor there did not support the awakening, and he was an old light figure, and so Backus found it really hard to go to a church where he thought that the pastor was not hearing from God and didn't believe in the work that the Holy Spirit was doing. So he decided to leave, and when he left that church, he became a separate, someone who, separates himself from an established church to worship separately, differently. And so he and a group of other people from town formed separate worship and met together for a little while. And, what was significant about this is that theologically they really weren't any different from the church they left. They had all the same views about baptism and communion, and, they were Calvinist, Reformed, broadly speaking. But they just believed that the church was a place for born-again believers, and that the old churches had a mix of believers and non-believers, and that just couldn't hear the Spirit speak in those places.
Let me go ahead and ask you a question here. The time frame that we're talking about here, Great Awakening, is the 1840s blending into the 1850s. So this is the time. 1740s. 1740s. Sorry. 1740s, 1750s, and Backus is probably in his 30s right now.
Yeah, he's in his late 20s at the beginning of this, when he becomes a pastor and gets married and all that in a couple of years. It's right around his 30th birthday. So yeah, he's a young man in his 20s to early 30s at the beginning of this story.
Yeah, so you can see the Great Awakening in the mid part of the 18th century kind of pouring into this character who's then going to live his later life during the time of the Revolution. So he's kind of this vessel for carrying this stuff forward, I can see. Let me ask you about his pastorate then, because you just tipped us off to that. That's what he becomes at a certain point. He's a separatist, or he separates out, and he becomes a Baptist. Baptists love this guy, but Baptist, if you go back 20, 30, 40 years prior to this, really didn't exist that much. So tell us about the Baptist aspect of this and his pastorage.
Yeah, so when Backus became a separate, there were Baptists in New England, but there weren't a lot of them, and they didn't necessarily affiliate as a denomination. They were just independent churches. And Backus's first step was, he felt called by the Holy Spirit to be born again, and then he felt called by the Holy Spirit to be a pastor, but he didn't yet feel, any particular conviction about baptism. And so that's why he didn't become a Baptist right away. It took him about 10 years, actually, to kind of come to a firm opinion about baptism. But the immediate problem for him when he felt called to ministry was that the only way in New England that you could be officially sort of licensed and endorsed to lawfully serve as a pastor is you had to attend an appropriate school, and then you had to be affirmed by a group of pastors in the Congregationalist denomination. And Backus didn't go to college, and he didn't agree with those standing order pastors. He didn't think he needed their endorsement to be a pastor. So he just started preaching, and he felt like his call was confirmed by the people he was preaching to, and he saw fruit, conversions, when he would share the gospel. So he became a pastor of a separate church, and then in Tidikit Parish. And then over the course of time, he began to have questions about baptism, and was trying to think, like, if he believed that the church was only made up of believers, born-again believers, then shouldn't you have to be baptized to join the church, and can't you only do that as an adult? Like, there was kind of a logical sequence to the questions that he was asking. But the issue is, like, about half of his church thought that believers' baptism was the way to go, and the other half were, committed to infant baptism or didn't have a strong opinion. And this created a real source of conflict for Backus himself as he was wrestling with the question, but also illustrates for me the sort of seed of religious liberty, or maybe what comes first, the liberty of conscience, is that Backus felt like people ought to be able to have different opinions about even as important a topic as baptism, and still be able to have Christian fellowship together. Like, you shouldn't be excluded from worship just because you have a difference of opinion with somebody else in the congregation. And so you can see the sort of seed for him is planted that there's got to be, you know, a view of liberty that's broad enough, even just for one congregation, for people of different opinions to be able to worship together in fellowship. And so eventually what happens, Backus is convinced that baptism is only for adult believers. He tries to kind of split the difference and say, all right, from now on, I'll only baptize believers in the church, but if somebody wants to have their infants baptized, I can invite, you know, a visiting pastor to come in and do those baptisms, which seems like a really ridiculous proposal today, but I think it shows his commitment to trying to balance a commitment to the scriptures with this very real awareness that people are going to interpret them differently, and that shouldn't exclude us necessarily from Christian fellowship. And so his first efforts really were kind of aimed at liberty of conscience. Like, let's give individuals the freedom to make decisions about what God is saying to them, and not impose, on the outside, our views on them. And specifically, not just to impose, like, give social pressure, but like actually to use the civil government to punish people for having wrong ideas or ideas that we think are wrong.
And that brings me up to the next aspect of this too. I mean, he's focused on religious liberty of conscience, but there's also this other issue that he's dealing with that always comes up with governments, and that's taxation. What happens there?
Right. So the issue for the separates at the first instant is there was no category for them, right? So they weren't Baptist churches, and they weren't Quakers. They were just kind of, you know, AWOL Congregationalist churches or something. And that put them in an odd category. When Backus became a Baptist, technically Baptists had tax exemption, and so did Quakers in New England. There were laws on the books that exempted them, but the tax collectors themselves didn't always abide by those laws. And so there was a sort of, legal liberty for Baptists and Quakers, but the hoops they had to jump through to prove that they were Baptists and Quakers made it actually, in practice, very difficult for them to experience tax exemption. The Congregationalists felt justified in taxing Baptists and Quakers to support their version of Christianity because of the way they read an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 49. There's this really weird image of the prophet Isaiah says that kings will be your nursing fathers and queens will be your nursing mothers. And really the Reformed tradition from about the Reformation, from Calvin on, took this as to indicate that the way the church and state should relate to one another is that the state should collect taxes that make sure that the church can keep its doors open to do ministry. So the state exists to punish evildoers, people who steal and kill and, you know, do those other things, but it also exists to support, prop up the church. But of course, every group who's been in power has a different idea of what the legitimate church is. And that's where Bacchus sort of ran into problems, is the Baptists and Quakers and others were viewed as dangerous groups because they challenged the social order and things like that. And that because the state has a responsibility under God to collect taxes to support ministry, then it really created a sense of animosity between Baptists and the Congregationalists in New England when Baptists didn't want to pay taxes. Now, some of them, and Bacchus was among them, just decided that they weren't going to pay the taxes, even if there were consequences, and, you know, a fair number of Baptists ended up in jail or being picked up in the middle of the night by the constable and taken a long way from home until they finally agreed to pay the taxes they owed and then left in the snow on the side of the road or something. You know, Bacchus picked up all kinds of these stories and published them. But this experience for Bacchus kind of reminded him that, like, liberty of conscience is one thing, that churches allow people to have disagreeing opinions, but we also need legal protection, which is religious liberty, maybe to use the second term, that protects people who have the minority opinion from being oppressed by the people who have a majority opinion. And so his view over kind of what his responsibility should be as a pastor began to develop. And, you know, somebody has asked me before how Bacchus sort of navigated the difference between his political activism and his being a pastor. But I don't think there was a division for Bacchus because his congregants were being taxed or jailed. So for him, part of pastoral care is advocating for them to make sure that there are systems in place that can protect people whose religious opinions kind of run contrary to the opinions of people in power.
One question about the Baptist angle of that. As you mentioned, as a separatist, he's just kind of going off on his own. I guess some of the original non-denominational churches date back a couple hundred years here in America. But where does he pick up the title Baptist? Where do Baptists really start to congeal as a denomination?
That's a great question. And the answer to that question is different in different colonies. In Virginia, it happened a little faster. In the South, it happened a little faster. Baptists from the beginning had a real hesitation with surrendering too much of their local church freedom to some larger governing body. And so the autonomy of the local church, which is still an important distinctive for Baptists today, was very important all the way at the beginning. And so there was some hesitancy with saying, let's join together as a denomination or something, because the fear was once you did that, you're giving some, denominational organism a lot of authority over these autonomous churches. So what happened is they developed, instead of really as a denomination, they developed as a series of associations where churches agreed to participate in the association for certain benefits. And one of the benefits that Bacchus advocated was, you know, if Baptists are going to be going to jail for refusing to pay their taxes, then one of the advantages of an association is people can pay some money into this association, and then the association has resources to help, you know, bail them out of jail or pay their legal fees or whatever. And so there's this sense that there's safety in numbers with increased persecution or resistance after the Great Awakening. At least in New England, that was one of the motivating factors that encouraged these new Baptist churches to join together, because they could now have common cause for religious liberty.
So he's dealing with all of this stuff, his theological questions, the tax questions, the legal questions that all come about. And this is taking us up to the time of the American Revolution and eventually to the framing of the Constitution. So let's now talk directly about how he puts his fingerprints onto this debate in the last, I'll say, two or three decades of the 18th century. You talk about something known as the Standing Order Controversy, and give us a sense about that.
Yeah, so the Standing Order refers to those churches in New England. They're also called Congregationalist churches, but it's the churches that are essentially established by law. So the local governments are supporting those churches by collecting taxes, and you know the meeting house is paid by taxation, and the or is built with tax dollars, and the pastor's salary is supported by tax dollars. And the thing that Bacchus finally kind of put his finger on that was that taxes represented, really the dollar amount of taxes was not all that high. But the way he put it was that it's not the pence, but the power that alarms us. And what he meant by that is that agreeing to pay taxes sort of tacitly acknowledges that the state has some authority to tell me what to believe. And he just absolutely refused to acknowledge that by paying taxes. And so the taxation became, it was the legal battle, but the broader philosophical battle was that the state doesn't have a right to dictate whose Christianity is legitimate and whose isn't, you know, that sort of thing. So what Bacchus advocated for is that, you know, let's join together for a show of civil disobedience, and if Baptists everywhere just refuse to pay taxes, then we'll see just how deep this scenario runs. And so that was one of the ways that he decided to kind of battle the standing order, is by just refusing to pay taxes. Well, the problem is because they're Baptist and it's not a denomination, it's just associations. They didn't have any authority to mandate, you know, a display of civil disobedience. He just wanted people to do it. And some of them did and some of them didn't. And so it kind of lost its teeth. But, you know, one sort of great example of the dangers that Baptists could face and why some of them were not willing to do this was in a town called Ashfield, Massachusetts, where there's a large Baptist population. And when they did refuse to pay taxes, the local government actually came in and seized assets. So it stole, you know, took away farming equipment, actually burned down or uprooted the trees in an apple orchard, destroyed people's means of production, to send a clear message that, you know, the standing order and the state that supports it are still very much in control here, and there's a real price to pay for resisting that, you know, that order of things.
This is just fascinating to be happening at this time where, you know, in grade school and in our discussions about the American Revolution, we're talking about fighting tyranny abroad. King George, we, you know, shake our fist at you for your taxes. They might not be high, but it's the principle. And then, you know, just right there in the States, the same thing is going on. And, you know, somebody like Bacchus must be going, hey, come on, man, let's keep our principles fairly standard here.
Absolutely. And he really thought, you know, he was advocating for religious liberty for, you know, a couple of decades before the American Revolution. But he really felt like the American Revolution was his moment to bring this issue that was sort of invisible or that only mattered to, you know, apparently a handful of people into the national discussion. And in exactly those terms, he said, look, we're battling England over taxation without representation. But, you know, paying religious taxes to a church I don't attend is the same thing. It's spiritual taxation without spiritual representation. And so he did his best to combine those issues, and unfortunately it didn't really work out for him.
And how so?
Well, I think one of the things to keep in mind is that at the founding fathers, who are often credited with establishing the religious liberties that we face today, they're kind of starting a country from scratch, and there were a lot of issues on their mind, and religious liberty was really not a priority for them. They looked around at the, you know, that the issues that people were facing. Isaac Bacchus attended the First Continental Congress, and he shared an appeal. It's a tract you can now find called An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty. He shared that in front of a delegate from the Continental Congress, and they basically said, well, yeah, we hear you that religious liberty is important, but we don't really think that your situation is as dire as you say it is, and essentially we have bigger fish to fry right now. And so it's not that they didn't believe in religious liberty, but for some of the founding fathers, the other issues were more immediate and were more pressing than, you know, writing down specific language to support religious liberty. The good news is it was an important enough issue for Baptists, both in New England and places like Virginia, that it's actually historians argue that it would have been impossible to ratify the new constitution without the support of Baptists. And one of the conditions Baptists put into their ratification was that it has to have a Bill of Rights that includes a guarantee for religious liberty. And so in some ways, Baptists, by the time our founding documents were being formed, had enough popular support and enough momentum that they were able to shape the way those founding documents came together.
Now, you mentioned this document that he wrote, an appeal to the public for religious liberty. This is his framing of the debate and his thinking on the topic that has been going through his mind for the past decade or more. How does he frame this debate to make it amenable to get into the Continental Congress, to get into the minds of the people who are eventually going to be writing the actual document, the Bill of Rights?
Great question. So there's basically two sort of movements in this tract, or two main points. And one is that God has ordained two types of government. One is spiritual and one is physical. And the spiritual government belongs to the church, and physical government belongs to the, you know, civic authorities. And that God has ordained both of these kinds of government, and so he affirms both of them, but they only work when they operate in their specific spheres. So there's a clear break between the role of the church and the role of the state. And in New England, before Bacchus, many Christians believed that the state should support both what they call the first tablet of the Ten Commandments and the second. So the first, being the appropriate worship, and the second being things like don't kill, don't steal, don't covet, which we think of as the more civic or, you know, social things. Well, Bacchus says clearly, like, the first half of that, the things that have to do with worshiping God the right way, that's for the church to deal with. And the church can discipline its own people, but it can't call the state to discipline its people for having heretical ideas or whatever, right? So there's this clear separation between church and state. He uses in that article, he quotes John Locke, who was saying the same things, but Bacchus had been saying it for 30 or 40 years before Locke published it. And so he wasn't really borrowing Locke's idea so much as he's appealing to somebody who that Continental Congress considered an authority on this issue.
Are you talking about Madison there or Locke? Because,
I'm sorry?
Are you talking about Madison or Locke? Because Locke wrote in the 1600s.
I'm sorry. Yeah, before they became sort of I'm sorry, Madison sort of popularized it, but Locke was his treatises on government that were sort of leveraged in the debates in the New World, right? Bacchus, I misspoke. Bacchus is having those conversations for decades before he reads or encounters Locke.
Ah, okay.
When he finds him, he finds common cause there. I'm sorry, I implied that it happened before he published it, but Bacchus had this sort of theological argument before he encountered it as a more sort of secular political argument. So that was sort of the one line of argument, is that church and state should be separate. His really unique contribution, it comes from his Calvinist theology, which is that the average person who is unregenerate will always have his own self-interest in mind. That's just the way we're made. It's the sort of, Augustine argued it, that, you know, the soul is turned in on itself, and that's the human condition. So we can't worship God, and we can't love others. We're only focused on ourselves. Well, the problem is, if you have a government that does not protect the rights of minorities, and you have unregenerate people in that government, then they're going to be motivated always by their own self-interest, unless there are laws that limit a person's power to fulfill their own self-interest. And so his argument is that church and state is right because God created these two different spheres, and also Locke agrees that they should both exist and have different responsibilities, but that really the human condition that these institutions are set aside to address is that humans have their own self-interest in mind, and right now in New England and in other places, there's a majority who thinks that Baptists shouldn't be allowed liberty, and because they're in the majority and they're self-centered and there's no laws to prevent that, then they'll always be in power. They're always going to do what makes sense for them. And so we have to have a legal protection of religious liberty that protects us from the self-interest of a majority in power. And I think that's actually a pretty compelling argument, and it's the kind of thing that doesn't just apply to religious liberty. It applies to all kinds of things, that our laws, if we take this, the human condition into consideration, our laws should kind of help to protect the weak from the powerful, because the powerful will have their own best interest in mind. And so he makes this appeal, and it's a great theological appeal, and I think the reason it did not have the impact he hoped it would have is that, you know, the people that he's presenting it to at the Continental Congress are not theologians and they're not pastors. And so it fell a little flat, and he didn't have the impact at that meeting that he hoped he would have.
He didn't have the impact maybe at that time, but if you could give us some kind of reflection, was Backus important in terms of this period of time? What was his legacy for us, even up to contemporary times?
Yeah. So Backus, ultimately in his lifetime, did not get to enjoy the liberties that he fought for, and his ideas were not adopted. They weren't adopted as his ideas in the founding documents. But Backus and other Baptists actually worked together to propose a Bill of Rights, which they shared with founding fathers during the ratification process. And in the book, I include Backus's proposed Bill of Rights because it's interesting how similar the one we adopted is to the one that he proposed. His is much longer, and it delineates things in greater detail. But Backus, because of his work in New England, was able to, he served as a delegate on the ratification committee. In Virginia, where Baptists were even more powerful, he had good friends there. One of them was John Leland, the kind of a co-laborer for religious liberty there. And so one of the things that, even if Backus wasn't really a thought leader, you know, necessarily in the way that somebody like Jonathan Edwards would be later, his work in and kind of activating Baptists to operate as a group, eventually they won the sort of public battle for religious liberty. They kind of won the hearts of the people through a series of initiatives. And what we adopted in the Bill of Rights and our Constitution, the sort of posture that has played out in America since then, is just very, very close to what Backus always envisioned. And so even though it's been sometimes hard, Backus's story is untold largely because it's hard to connect the dots explicitly to Backus wrote this, therefore somebody passed that legislation. But the activist work he did at the grassroots level to get people motivated around this idea, I think many historians will say, that religious liberty in America is the gift of the Baptists because of their hard work. And kind of the layer before that is that the fact that the Baptists were unified in this effort is because people like Isaac Backus worked hard to unify them. And at the height of his ministry, he was traveling thousands of miles a year on horseback and preaching, 200 or 300 sermons a year to Baptists, really trying to help them develop a sense of unified identity. And I think the work that they did in securing religious liberty shows the positive effects of that.
Yeah, you get the reading or the sense of Backus's legacy through the reading of your book, that he carried a lot of the heavy water. He took a lot of the blows and punches, and sometimes those people don't get recognized, but it's a good thing that you did write this book, Demanding Liberty, telling us about an untold story of American religious freedom. It's a great story.
Thank you.
Last question here. You've had the opportunity to think and write about a wide range of topics, from contemporary church health, that was one of your first books, Strategically Small Church, to the Apostle Paul, who started out with a small church as well, all the way up to your dissertation and now book, America in the 18th Century and Religious Liberty. What common threads have you noted in all of this, and have there been any lessons you've learned that you didn't expect to learn all the way in this historical scholarly journey?
Yeah, thank you for asking. This is a great question, and nobody's ever put this to me in quite this way. I think that one of the things that that has motivated each of these projects and then kind of been reinforced by these projects is that every part of our Christian faith as Americans is influenced by our culture. So in the first book, I think our idea of what does ministry success look like, and how do I know if I'm doing a good job? You know, our answers to those questions are influenced as much or more by contemporary culture than they are by biblical metrics. Misreading scripture with Western eyes and Paul behaving badly are both, you know, our interpretation of scripture and how we read difficult passages are as much influenced by our culture as they are by our commitment to the Bible. And I think with Bacchus's story and the issues that surround it, you know, even our expectations about how the public ought to respond to our faith and practice and what role the government should play in, you know, and securing or permitting our right to worship in a certain way, you know, all of those expectations are shaped by our experience and culture as much or more than by our commitment to scripture. And so I think for me, it's been a journey of sort of figuring out, where am I influenced by my culture? Where am I influenced by the Bible? Can I always make that distinction? And if not, you know, what's the way forward? And, you know, maybe the lesson that I didn't expect to learn along the way is that there are an awful lot of resources in our Christian heritage, in our Christian past, that can help us by shedding light on our current situations. You know, the Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true. I mean, in every generation, it's what's true for us about our culture shaping our understanding of the scriptures and our experience of the Christian life, that's true in every generation, even 2,000 years ago. And so being familiar with that heritage and those stories, I think, can help us see our own situations in unique ways and really helpful ways. It's been a real privilege to be able to kind of chip away at some of those ideas from a number of different angles.
And you are taking those lessons into new territories with your work with Redeemer City to City, and that is sounds like a fun adventure to be on, and we'll have to check in with you at some other point in time in the future. My guest today has been Brandon O'Brien. Brandon, thanks for returning to Research on Religion.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.